This morning, we get to celebrate communion, and we get to celebrate an awesome holiday, which I get really excited about because there is, as Sarah mentioned, just so many things related with this day. I've titled the message, Rejoice Greatly, O Daughter of Zion. And let's just go ahead and open with prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. Help me, Lord, to be able to follow along and to be able to get things out clearly. And I thank you for each one that's here this morning that you brought them. And Lord, I pray you help us just to recognize what you're saying to each one of us individually. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to take you down a little historical pavement. So again, as people like to say, boy, Matt always goes, Toby, you're laughing at me already. Yeah, you know, there's a lot of history. And I love the history, but this is an incredible, incredible, incredible holiday. So much with it, and I'd just like to want to dig it open. So hopefully with your patience, and then we will close with communion afterwards at the end of the service. So, and then after that, go and get your kids in case I forget, and then go back and eat lots of food that's there. So if you didn't bring food and you're a visitor, stay. It's okay. You know churches, we never lack for food. So anyhow, we are going to be looking at Palm Sunday, and I'm going to begin with the backstory. And the reason I have to start with the backstory, and I really, you'd be grateful I didn't go back to Abraham, because I could have been here for another 20 minutes, but we have to go back a little bit, because what happens in the Bible does not happen in a vacuum, and we need to keep that in mind. We have to understand, because when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, the day we're celebrating today, there is a story behind it. There are things going on. And unless we understand what's kind of going on, we're going to miss, I feel, some of the highlights of what Jesus' event really ministers to us. We are celebrating the last week, so I'm going to go a little bit into the last week, and then afterwards we're going to probably touch more on stuff on Palm Good Friday service and then the Easter service, but we're going to brush it a little bit. We begin all the way back at about 970, or what is it, 1000 B.C., during the time of King David. We're not going to have to tell his story. But King David and then his son Solomon reigned until 931. And this is termed as the Golden Age of Israel. There we go. And you can just give you a feel. This is the size of the kingdom of Israel as opposed to today. Today is in the white line outlined. And in the time of Solomon, it went all the way up to the Euphrates River. I mean, that's all of Syria as a chunk of Iraq. And these were really good days to be Jewish. I mean, people, that's the kingdom. That wasn't the area of influence. So if you go further east, you actually have other nations that were giving tribute to Solomon. And so it was a very, very, very wealthy time for the country. And, you know, it was a good time to be a Jew. Sadly, though, as we know, things went bad. After King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam decided to be a jerk and try to increase the taxes on the people. And so in 931, Israel actually divided in two. 10 tribes went off with Jeroboam, and 2 tribes stayed with his son Rehoboam, with Solomon's son Rehoboam. And this is where it gets confusing when you start reading the prophetic books, because there's now a difference between Israel and Judah. So Israel is the northern 10 tribes, and the southern 2 tribes are called Judah. And they have other names too, Benjamin, Ephraim, goes on. But Israel had some bad kings and fell into idolatry. That's the northern kingdom. And was eventually conquered by the Assyrian kingdom in 722. And they came charging in. And I have up here some of the prophets. Some of you know some of the prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So if you see these books, this is when these guys are working. But Assyria was a really major player, came in and invaded and took over Israel. So things are starting to look bad. First, you have this massive country, lots of renown. And people know all about Israel. People are paying tribute. And then they start getting whittled down little by little. And it's all because of their disobedience. I mean, Solomon, as you know, he ended up having, 900 wives and concubines? But his heart turned away. And this is one of the lessons just to type in there. Solomon was granted extreme wisdom from the Heavenly Father. And his heart was able to be turned. And so we should all be aware that, you know, if Solomon can lose it and end up sacrificing children to Moloch, we ourselves need to watch our salvation. We need to watch ourselves because there are dangers, there are pitfalls. Well, then the southern kingdom, Babylon eventually comes along and conquers Assyria, and then it comes and conquers Judah in 605 BC. Now, this is the time of Jeremiah, this is the time of Ezekiel and Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar's very happy just to allow the southern kingdom to be a southern kingdom as within his power. But then instead of doing that, they rebel, and so eventually in 587, Nebuchadnezzar comes in with his armies and wipes everything out. Now, the thing that's really important about when you study the history of Israel is the word temple. It's all about temple. Temple is the most important thing when you get into Jewish history that you're going to get to, because the only place that you could have your sins forgiven was in the temple. Unlike other religions where, you know, you could go and sacrifice on a hill over here or go and give some money over there. In Jewish culture, according to the Old Testament, the only place you could have your blood sacrifice given was at the temple. And so it really restricted. So when the temple's gone, what do you do? And so this is when we actually see, and we did a whole series on Ezra and Nehemiah, if you want to go back and look it up. But this is when you see the birth of synagogues and scribes, because now it becomes the observance of Torah. Doing what the Torah says is what's going to get you salvation, because there was no temple. They couldn't build another temple in Babylon. They couldn't build another temple in another place. There was one place, one city that God ordained. And we know that that's really important, because even today in 2014, what's everybody talking about? One of the Jews going to rebuild the temple. 4,000 years later, we're still talking about building a temple in Jerusalem. So just so you know, temple's really, really important. And if I forget to say it later on, look at the accusations that they bring up against Jesus. When they bring him and you go through the crucifixion story and you get there, what's one of the major accusations they bring up against him? He said he would destroy the temple. That, bam, they're like, man, you're guilty. So, move on. I'm trying to go through this very quickly. So after 70 years, a certain king named Cyrus comes along, and he captures Babylon. Daniel's alive at the time. Daniel's still in the story. And he issues a decree letting each people return to their homeland, because the Assyrians would just take people and throw them over here and take people and throw them over here. And I don't want to get into that, because that's a really fun story as well. But 150 years earlier, Isaiah was giving a prophecy, and he writes it down in Isaiah 44:28, and he says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" Now, it's interesting, because Isaiah prophesied while the temple was still standing. It wasn't an issue. So it's kind of a fun thing. And he specifies Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus is even on the world stage. And so when Cyrus becomes king, certain people like Daniel and a couple others said, hey, King Cyrus, would you like to read some Jewish scriptures? I want to show you something that was written 150 years ago by some Jewish guy. And Cyrus is like, whoa, that's my name in there. And so one of the things he did is he actually encouraged the reconstruction of the temple. And so a group of people start going back. Again, this is all Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther's in the story. Anybody see the movie 300? Right? I tell this every time, right? But that guy, that Persian king, that's Esther's husband. That's who we're talking about in that story. Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. You catch that last one? Because Palm Sunday is all about the fulfillment of a prophecy by what prophet? Zechariah. So now we're at the time where Zechariah is actually prophesying, and this is actually called the Cyrus Cylinder. And he wrote this down, and they actually have it. It's really cool. And he in there, and he issued that every people could go back to their homeland, and that the Jews were to rebuild their temple and offer sacrifices for him and pray for him. And then, you know, the second temple gets built, and it's a lot smaller than the original temple, but now we have the temple again. But we have a whole other class of people in the story, scribes and Pharisees. And a lot of other people, and Sadducees and Essenes, they all start coming around in this period of time. And so Zechariah has this prophecy. Now, I should mention that Zechariah was ministering during the time of Zerubbabel, and prior to the arrival of Ezra, and the people of Israel were so excited to leave Babylon and come back to the homeland, and they're like, yes, we're going to rebuild the temple. And then what happened? They got so wrapped up about building their houses and building their gardens and doing their thing, the construction of the temple went by the wayside. Now, this is one of those little parenthetical comments that we can make, but how many people, when they become a Christian, say, God, if you save me from this, or Lord, you said, forgive me my sins, I'm going to just walk right with you. And God comes in like a flood, and he starts ministering in ways that you've never seen. And I've seen this in so many people's lives. I mean, I have seen illiterate African people become biblical scholars. And God takes them, and he transforms their lives. But something always comes along. As things start to go better, we start to take our eyes off of where the better comes from. And we start putting our eyes on the stuff around us. And so the children of Israel, the small little group of people living back in Jerusalem now with Zerubbabel, they were started the foundation, they laid the foundation, but then they stopped building it. And they got wrapped up in building their houses and making them nicer and getting comfortable and putting everything right and getting good gardens and yada, yada, yada. And the temple just sat by the wayside. And God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and he says, get off your butt and start building my house. You're going to ask yourself why you're starting to find persecution, why the crops aren't growing, why the rains aren't coming. It's because you've abandoned my house again. Return to my house. So Zechariah and Haggai were some of the principal prophets, but God gave Zechariah a whole lot more than just building the temple. And so he has this word in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. And this is, again, I want you to remember, they've just come out of Babylon. They were delivered from the Persians. The Persians set them free. They're a small band of people in a Judean desert on top of a high hilltop, rebuilding with people around them who hate them. And this is what Zechariah writes. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. Now, just for those of you who don't know, when you see Lord capitalized, that's the word Yahweh. And so they write it in English with the capital letters. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The other word that's for hosts, sorry, is armies. You've ever heard that expression, Lord, is it Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies? They say it more often in French, probably. But in those 10 days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So this is a small band of people in a Judean desert, and this prophecy comes that pretty soon 10 people are going to grab each Jewish man and say, let us go pray with you. And you can imagine some of these people reading this, they're like looking out at the Samaritans, they're looking at the Persian kingdom, they're looking at the Egyptian kingdom, and they're like, yeah, that'll be the day, right? And that's how God's word is sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? God doesn't talk about what's in front of us. God talks about things that are beyond our reach, things that are scary. If you're not hearing scary words from the Lord, I'm going to challenge you, you're probably not hearing from the Lord. Because the Lord wants to scare you, so the first thing you want to do is fall on your face and say, oh God, I can't do this. And then it's like, that's right, you can't. I can though. Let's go. God calls and talks to Zechariah. And then we get into chapter 9, and this is the verse that everybody associates with this passage. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Pretty cool. You can imagine the Jews are like, yeah, that's going to be great. But they barely finished the temple during the time of Zechariah's day. Then they start following false gods and false religions again. And Ezra comes along and has to correct all that. And then they walk away from it again. And then Nehemiah comes and Nehemiah rebuilds the walls and brings back another. So even though this wonderful word has been given, the people of Israel still stray to the left and to the right. After that comes a man by the name of Alexander the Great, and he died in about 336, or rather 323, sorry. He had one of the largest kingdoms ever on earth. I've talked about this at the Christmas Eve service. He instituted Koine Greek. He made this massive kingdom and said, all you people, you got to speak one language, and it's going to be Koine Greek. And God is totally preparing for the gospel now, because all our gospels are written in Koine Greek. And at his death, several of his generals divided the kingdom, and they're great fun. And you have all these different generals. There are four principal generals, and two of them are the ones that are most important, Ptolemy and Seleucid. Don't pronounce the P, just so you know. And so Ptolemy of the Egyptians and Seleucids of the north of Assyria, they start fighting. And so there's all this fighting going on between the generals of Alexander because they want to reinstitute the kingdom. And so right there, and if you look at the map where the Seleucids and the Ptolemies meet, that's right, Israel. Israel is always in the middle of something. And they're fighting over it because Israel is actually strategically, very strategically located, not to mention the people of God. And so there's a lot of fighting going on, and there's a certain man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who comes along. He's the king. And he comes and desecrates the temple in Jerusalem in 175 BC and begins significant Hellenization of Israel. He starts making everybody Greek, speaking Greek. He goes in there and sacrifices a pig, which is an unclean animal in Jewish culture, sacrifices it and puts a statue of Zeus right there in the Holy of Holies. It's called the Abomination of Desolation, and everybody looks to the book of Daniel for this one. And there he is. And this causes an incredible amount of righteous indignation from a certain man by the name of Maccabees, especially Judas Maccabee, and then Simon Maccabee and Jonathan Maccabee. And the Maccabees, which their books are in the Catholic Bible, so a lot of Protestants don't know a lot about the Maccabees. You know, a lot of Protestants would be like, oh, I would never read the book of Maccabees because that's in the Catholic Bible. There's a lot of history there. And the reason that it's not in the Protestant Bible is because Jesus never quoted from it, so that's why we don't have it in our canon. But it doesn't take away from the historical story of it. And you read in 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51, when Judas Maccabee finally defeats Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes riding in. And it says, he comes in on a war horse, and with a chorus of praise and a waving of palm branches. And so he comes in, he's defeated the Seleucids, the Greeks, if you will, and he's chased them out, and then he starts doing the whole cleaning out the temple, and they light the lamp again, and that's where we get the holiday Hanukkah. We won't go down that road either. But so here he is, and he rides in, and everybody's just waving these palm branches, and he's riding on a war horse. The Maccabees eventually defeat the Seleucids and establish a new Jewish kingdom. Their line becomes known as the Hasmonean dynasty. And they rule from 164 to 37 BC until Herod actually marries one of the sisters of the Hasmoneans, and then Herod the Great becomes the next king and starts ruling over in that story. But they're there for a very long time. And so the Sadducees have a lot of links with the Hasmoneans. That's not really very here or there. But I want to point out here is that even today, if you look up Jewish nationalism, you will find a symbol of Maccabees in there. Maccabees represent an intense nationalism on the part of Jews. And they, if you look at it, it's all very militaristic. It's all very violent. They got swords, shields. They're out there smashing Romans and killing Greeks and whatever. And they're like, we are going to establish the purity of our temple. And they cleanse the temple of all the Greek influence. And they cleanse the people. They didn't want the Jews to be learning Greek. And so that's why, you know, later on, when people see Jesus coming from Galilee, and they're like, oh, he's from Galilee? Because Galilee was a northern part that happened to be more Hellenized. And so a lot of the more Orthodox Jew people didn't like the northern regions because they were too Hellenistic, too Greek. And so lots of things going on. And so then in 63 BC, Rome is invited into Israel by the Maccabees. The Hasmoneans are having a hard time deciding who's going to be the next king. So they asked this Roman general to come along and help decide between the two. And as I put up here, the Romans just decided to take the throne themselves. And so they moved in 63 BC, and they don't leave until 324 AD, nearly 400 years the Romans control this region. So you can imagine what happens is once again, Israel is going to be under the domination of another power. And after you think back of David and Solomon and this massive kingdom and all the things that God has promised, you are talking about a group of people who are very, very, very anxious to see the nation of Israel reestablished. So you have like Simon the Zealot, was probably a Maccabee type person, going around killing people. That word zealot is actually used for the word security, and they would go around assassinating Roman soldiers. They were terrorists, essentially. And that's who hangs up next to Jesus on the cross, is two terrorists. And so Jewish nationalism gets stirred up. And so into this pot walks Jesus. And I go through the whole backstory because this is important. So every time the Jews start celebrating their feasts, it's a way for them to celebrate their nationalism. They are circumcised. They wear their tassels long. They separate. They don't go into the houses of Gentiles. They do everything possible to separate themselves from other people. They are going to be one particular people, one peculiar people, really. And so they isolate themselves from everybody else, and they celebrate these feasts, and celebrating these feasts was their mat, and they have seven a year, even eight or nine if you count Purim and others. So then we walk into Jesus. And we're going to jump over the whole life of Jesus because we just don't have time to go into it. But we have Zechariah 9:9, which we read already. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And this is what Luke, Mark, John, and Matthew, I'll quote this verse because as soon as Jesus walks in, they're like, they realize later on, as we'll see, that this is what's going on. And so Jesus comes in on a donkey, not a war horse. Okay? And you'll notice there's lots of palm fronds. So on the 10th of Nisan, in Exodus 12, 3 through 6, Palm Sunday today would be the 10th of Nisan. And it was commanded, according to Exodus 12, 3 through 6, for the Passover, that you would bring that lamb into your household on the 10th of Nisan. And for 4 days, that lamb would be living amongst you. And you would be making sure, what does it say up here? Take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So we're going to see on Nisan 14, they're going to actually kill the Passover lamb. But on Nisan 10, the lamb comes in. And that's the exact same time that Jesus walks into Jerusalem. So there's lots of things going on. We don't have an accidental God. He's a sovereign God. He moves stars. He moves planets. He moves waves and oceans and mountains because he's going to keep his timeline. And so there's Jesus walking in right there on what we call Palm Sunday, which is the exact day that the lambs were all being brought into the household. And we read in John 11, 49 through 53, that Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, to the Sanhedrin, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that this is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And so at this point, they've decided who their Passover lamb is. Now, they're not calling him the Passover lamb because they would have figured things out. So we read in Matthew 21, and if you want to go back and look at it, the Palm Sunday, their triumphal entry, as they call it, is in all the synoptic, it's in all the Gospels. So it's kind of hard to go back and forth because the timeline is a little back and forth in different passages for what it's worth. But in Matthew 21, we read, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So he knows exactly what he's got to do. Now people always ask me, especially the Africans, would always say, did he just steal that donkey? Stealing animals in West Africa is bad. So I always bring them to this passage, Mark 11. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing this colt, you thieves? And they say, as they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded, that the master commands it. So they let them go, and then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on him. So he didn't steal them. Whether he had it prearranged with the owner, whether the guy happened to be a disciple and who knew who the master was, we don't know the backstory in that. But the disciples aren't thieves. Okay? So next time you're talking to your non-Christian friends, Mark 11. It's out there. Really, it is. Rejoice greatly. So then Jesus says later on, so we have two things going on. Is it's behold, your king is coming to you, a just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the thing that Jesus is trying to communicate is, I am not like any other king you have ever known. When Judas Maccabee came in after defeating Antiochus and freed Jerusalem from the rule of them, he rode in on a war horse. When the Romans would come in, they rode in on war horses and chariots. When even Solomon's son, when they came in and all of a sudden took power, they're like, no, I'm going to show you what real power is. And the Son of God walks in lowly and meek. Philippians 2 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. I want you to imagine how hard this day would have been. Do you realize that when Jesus was born, he knew exactly what was going to happen? He knew there was death waiting for him at the end of the road. And can you imagine what it's like to have thousands of people crying out, Hosanna, which we're going to see in a few minutes, to have literally been in the north part of the kingdom, and the time is coming, and how much courage you have to screw up to say, I'm going to Jerusalem. I mean, he's meek and humble, but the courage and the boldness of this man is extraordinary, because to actually go into Jerusalem knowing full well that 5 days later, 4 days later, he's dead, that takes a lot of guts. You know, I mean, some guys will walk into a situation and say, Lord willing, I'm going to live through this. Jesus knew he wasn't going to live through it. And he's humble and quiet, and he comes in meekly. And the multitudes went before those who followed out, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna is Hoshana, which means, oh, save us, God save us. It's a praise and prayer at the same time, strangely enough. And Son of David is a messianic title. And so they're calling out. Now, I want you to stop and realize, I think this is the next slide. It's not. Oh, well, we'll go there in a minute. We can go back to this for a second. That these thousands of people are lining up. A lot of people in Jerusalem didn't even know who he was. They just only heard rumors of him. And people had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and Jesus is hanging out at Lazarus in Simon's house this week, and people have heard about it. And so when he comes in, people are like, that's the guy who heals people. That's the guy who raised up people from the dead. And so they come out, and large crowds. And then in Psalm 118, we read, save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, these are all passages that are going to take on a lot more significance later on in the week. But can you see that? Bind the sacrifice. You know, he's coming in to be bound as a sacrifice. John 12:16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So, at this period in time, people don't understand what's going on. Jesus is riding in. Everybody's waving the palm branches. Everybody's excited. They're all screaming, Hosanna, save us. They're saying, Son of David, which is the messianic title. And Jesus asks later on in Matthew 22, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. And Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word because they did not understand what the Messiah really went to be. They're all hoping for what? Another David, another Solomon. They're hoping to kick out the Romans. They're hoping to kick out the Persians. They're hoping to kick out the Greeks. They're hoping to cleanse and purify Israel, purify the temple so that it could be once again for the people of God. The Pharisees are very upset at this point, and I'm going to go into this in a minute, but I want you to understand, palm fronds are not, it's not a Jewish tradition. Palm fronds, these aren't Jewish. This is actually ancient. And you saw Antiochus used it. The Romans use it. It's a sign of victory. Every Roman watching Jesus walk in with the crowds of people waving the palm fronds, shouting out, Son of David, Hosanna, every Roman soldier was sharpening his sword at this point in time because they were expecting a battle at this point in time. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're nervous and they're scared because they know what's going to happen if the Romans get upset. And they're also in bed with him too. But we read in John 12:19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see what you're accomplishing? Nothing. The whole world has gone after him. Everybody is following him. And then in Luke 19:39, they come to him and they say, called to him from the crowd and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answers them and says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. There are moments ordained for praise. There are moments ordained for praise, and this was one of them. And if the people hadn't cried out, creation would have cried out, because this was a holy moment. It matched on the holy calendar. It matched with the purposes of the living God. It was a holy moment. And sometimes someone stands up and says, hey, not so loud. Don't dance so much. You're bothering us. You're a little too exuberant for me. Keep calm. Stay in your seats, people. And Jesus is saying, you know what, folks? There comes a time that if you keep quiet, the rocks are going to call out. So better that they do it. And I just want to point that out. Jesus was not exaggerating. Jesus didn't intend to also make things up. There are moments, and we as a people need to recognize some of these moments. So as I was saying, in the Greco-Roman world, the palm branch was a sign of victory. Even the Roman currency communicated the realities of the world with symbols of the palm branch. When the crowd took up the palm branches to greet Jesus, the Romans understood the meaning, and the Jewish leaders were afraid. And so you have Antioch, you have Simon, Judas Maccabee coming in with his war horses, and yet you have Jesus walking on this foal. And so you have this kind of image going on that he's riding a foal, but look at all the palm fronds. Now this is one of those side notes that as Jesus is coming up on the city, and you know, a lot of these pictures, you always see him inside the city. He obviously started out at Mount Olives and kind of came in. And it's kind of, I forget how many miles, I want to say 8 miles, 10 miles in. And so he's coming in, the crowds are lining the streets. And so as he rises up over this hill, he looks down and sees Jerusalem, and he has this great comment. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." If the children of Israel had recognized the time of their visitation, they could have been saved. But 40 years later, a little less than 40 years later, the Romans are going to come in under Titus, and they're going to level Jerusalem. But it's interesting because this is a moment. And it's like, I think God does that in our lives, you know? I think there are moments where he comes in and he just stands at the door and knocks. You know, that passage where I stand at the door and knock and he who opens it, I will come in and sup with them. There's an also really cool parallel in the Song of Solomon where the groom comes to the bride's chamber and he knocks on the door. And she's washed and bathed and she doesn't want to get it out of bed. She's all clean and she's comfortable in bed and she's like stays in bed and she doesn't go to the door. Her beautiful groom walks away, leaves her. Her beloved leaves her. And so I think sometimes there is a moment that comes where God comes into people's lives and talks to them and he says, "Now. Now is the time." And if we miss that moment, it could really hurt. Just to encourage us, because I think there's that moment when we become a Christian, and I think we've all, hopefully most of us have had that experience. If you haven't, please talk to us. But, you know, when you become a Christian and you get to that point where you really have the overwhelming sense of, I'm guilty, I need to have my sin taken care of, I'm going to bend my knee, I'm going to confess Jesus Christ, there's that moment that's just right, and you confess your sins, and there's just this peace that kind of floods into your soul. And it doesn't mean everything all bright and sunny and there's rainbows the next day, sadly. But at least you have this peace that comes into your soul. And I think, but even in our Christian walk later on, when God calls us to new things, there are moments, there are times. He calls you out to step out into something new, a new ministry, a new something to do. And as Christians, you know, we sometimes Christians are very comfortable and they're camped out. Hey, I'm a believer. I've done what I need to do. I spoke on this 2 weeks ago, right? I just come to church on Sunday. That's good enough, right? And if you really think that that's what God's about, you haven't read the Bible. God is about advancing his kingdom, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done, and the means of that being done is it's not going to be a 10,000 angels flooding into Pinedale and witnessing to every person who doesn't know Jesus. It's going to be us. It's going to be us refusing to lie. It's going to be us refusing to rumor-monger. It's going to be us refusing greed. It's going to be us speaking love, speaking forgiveness. It's going to be us being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in every business and store and shop and sidewalk within our county. That's how the kingdom comes. And there's going to be a moment when he says, I need you to forgive so-and-so, or I need to speak love into this person's life. And there's going to be a moment where we could miss it. The Jews missed it. They missed it bad. And that's cool because, you know, even in that moment, Jesus is saying, if you only knew, even now. So it wasn't, I mean, it could have happened that they could have recognized him and they could have had their salvation even now, but they didn't. And I think that's good because sometimes you ever feel like God's just written you off? It's just done. I can't do anything about it. That's not at all biblical. You always have until that last moment. When Jesus walks in and he comes in, the response of these people is to start laying down palm fronds and to taking off their jackets and their shirts. And they lay them on the ground. you know, and they lay him down so that this donkey can walk on top of it. How many people in church today are afraid to take off the things that cover them? Don't want to let that mask down. Don't want to let go of something you really hold near and dear to your heart, whether it's something in your schedule or something that you own. And yet, when Jesus walks in, one of the reasons we call it a triumphal entry is because people surrendered everything to him. They laid it down before him, and they let a donkey walk on him. And it's like sometimes we hold on to things that I think God would really say, let it go. Put it down at the feet of Jesus. Put it down at the feet of the donkey carrying Jesus. So we're going to just step briefly into the last week. Last week we talked about this, for those of you who were last Sunday. There's a slight controversy exactly when did Jesus die. And I have gone ahead and put him dying on Thursday, just by the timeline it looks like. But anyhow, we first start with Monday through Wednesday, Jesus curses the fig tree. And this is an interesting story where Jesus is coming back into the city. He's done the triumphal entry. He walked around the city, and then he goes back to Bethany and spends the night. And he comes in the next day, and as he's coming in, he sees from afar a fig tree. And he's like, kind of gets excited, because you know what he sees on that fig tree? Leaves. Now, you'll read in other scriptures, they'll say, well, this isn't the time for figs to be given. But the sign was there was a leaf. He saw the leaves, and the leaves told them there should be fruit. And so he expected fruit, but when he got there, there was no fruit. And so Jesus actually curses the fig tree. And when they come back from visiting Jerusalem at the end of the day, the fig tree is dead. And that's symbolic because the fig tree represents Israel, but Jesus saw the sign that there should be fruit, but there was no fruit. And again, the parallel for Christians today is how many people have leaves but have no fruit? You know, I do the Christian thing. I talk the Christian talk. I pray before I eat. You know, I tell people I go to church. I've got the leaves. And God's saying, where's the fruit? And the problem is, as Christians, we cannot stop producing fruit. And as I always say, you can't choose who gets to eat your fruit. You know, have you ever seen a tree say, no, you don't get the apple today. I don't like you. You look funny. I'm really impatient with you today. You don't get my patience. I've never seen a tree say that. The tree produces fruit, and nice people and mean people harvest apples. And you're going to have people come into your life who drive you absolute batty, and you're going to hate them and just want to run away from them, and God's going to say, love them, forgive them, show mercy, show kindness, take some time. And you're going to be like, I don't want to. You don't get a choice. Well, actually, you do have a choice, but you really shouldn't have a choice. So it's not an unfair curse because Jesus saw the leaves. He expected to see fruit. There was no fruit, so he curses the tree. There's a message here. Does it need to be spelt out? Don't think so. Then after that, we read that he goes in and chases out the money changers. So he goes into the temple and he changes out. And I love this because he picks up a whip. And this is not how we see Jesus, is it, folks? Jesus is always the nice guy letting the babies bounce on his knee. Jesus is the guy kind of loving on people with that funny little look on his face, right? Jesus picks up a whip and literally starts scourging people and chasing the money changers out of the temple. He goes, you will not turn my father's house into a den of thieves. Let's just look at that real quick. Mark 11. Because this is one of those things that's really interesting. What happens is, if you'll remember, when Judas Maccabee comes in, and I'm going to draw this parallel because you have to know the people of Israel are thinking of the Maccabees. They want the Maccabees. We want the Maccabees back. We want the Romans out of here. There are zealots going around assassinating Roman troops. They want the Maccabees. And when Jesus walks in and he fits this formula, except for that donkey thing, we're starting to get really excited. And when Maccabees came into the temple, remember what they did? They cleansed it. What? Of all Greek influence. They got rid of everything that represented foreigners. But what does Jesus call his house? In Mark 11, 15, I wish I had it memorized, but we don't. So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. And he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus once again comes in and says, no, 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 you guys aren't getting this. I want all nations in here. Remember Zechariah chapter 8? All nations are going to come in. And so he says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, he went out of the city. And so commercial rich, have you ever seen churches that have just like lots of fun stuff for sale? You know, I wonder about this sometimes. You know, I think it'd be fun to sell lattes here because, you know, a latte now and then would be good. But I come back to Tom, you want to run it? But some Christians, they get into this whole commercialization of their religion. And Jesus isn't about that. Jesus is about what? Prayer. For who? All nations. This is what he wants. And when he sees these things, you got to realize Jesus is nice and soft and cuddly. Little Passover lamb picks up the whip and whips people. I want you to get this image here. He really gets angry. And we forget that sometimes. We shouldn't live in fear that Jesus is going to whip us. But honestly, people, we should live our lives a little differently because this is who Jesus is also. And then we read, sorry, I'm going to go back here. Then Greek Gentiles come to Jesus. And this is really interesting because we've already talked about how the Maccabees were trying to chase out. The Maccabees were aimed at liberating Israel from the nations, focused upon the pollution of the temple by the Greeks. Jesus' liberation of the temple is a counter to that by liberating of Israel and the temple for the nations. So we're called to be priests to the nations, not to pull back in. You know how many Christians like to hang out with Christians and do the Christian thing? You know, I don't want to go to that church because I don't want to be contaminated by them. I don't want to hang out with non-Christians because I don't want to be contaminated by them. We're called to be yeast. We're called to be light. We're called to be out there changing, not being contaminated ourselves, obviously, but we're called to be going out there and mixing in different areas. And that's what Israel is supposed to be. Israel was meant to be a witness to the nations. And yet, Christians and Israel and the church has just come in. You know, we tighten it. We have our closed doors. And, you know, we know who's been coming to church and who hasn't. Because you don't dress right. You don't talk right. I think that's one of the reasons I've been having this issue with seminary class. It was funny. And Savannah's there. And we were talking about it. And I think it was, or was it youth group? And they're sitting there. And I was like, why is it universally? I don't care what tribe or color you are. Why is it new Christians have a hard time praying out loud? Yeah, you know, it's like, what is that? Why? I mean, you're talking to God, and you're talking to the person who just died on the cross and forgave you of your sins, and people will say, oh, I pray in the privacy of my home, but you bring them in a group of people, and I don't care who they are. They're always like, oh, I can't pray. Because what we've done is we now have defined Christianity, and we know who does and who does not belong because we even have a language. And when people walk into the church first time, they're still learning that language. And everybody knows language learning stinks. I've done it several times. I hate language learning. And so you get people, you know, when I was in Africa, I was like, okay, we're not going to say amen. We're going to say toe. At the end of every time, they would just say toe. So I was like, okay, guys, when we finish a prayer, we're just going to say toe, which is like an African word for like, it's done. And nobody could accept it. Oh, we couldn't do that. We have to use this word amen. It's like, why? We're talking to God who knows your heart. You don't have to make up words and, oh, Lord, Father God, Lord, I just pray, Father God, that you... No, you just talk to him. You just love on him and let him talk to you. And if it's a 3-word prayer or a 30-word prayer, he hears you, he loves you, but we make people feel. And so, you know, there's so many ways that the church has just like put up little boundaries. And the church is meant to be out there, making the people who don't feel comfortable feel comfortable and loved and brought in and included. We read after that, the high priest and scribes conspire to kill Jesus. Yeah, they're now like, exactly. They're trying to figure out, okay, what are we going to do? And he drove out the money changers. He's got to die. And then, so they start planning how he's going to die. And then we read in Zechariah, like we said, I'm just going to go back to this real quick, that we read in Zechariah 8:20 towards the bottom, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of the Jewish man. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God is a God for the nations. We all accept that. God is a God for any people group, any socioeconomic group that you can think of. You feel uncomfortable with Hispanics, Jesus is for the Hispanics. You don't like blacks, Jesus is for the blacks. And when we as a church communicate anything less than that perfect agape love, we are doing Jesus a disservice because he loves every one of those people. He loves every one of them. You don't like going into the corral bar? He loves the people that are in there. You know, and yet we have somehow we put up these things. Oh, I couldn't go there. It's like, why not? They need Jesus, right? I mean, obviously we have to be wise. I'm not saying otherwise. So we read in John 12, 20, that now there were certain Greeks. So it's interesting because right now at the end of the story, when Jesus has done all these amazing things, he's walked through, he's done the triumphal entry, he's answered lots of questions with the Pharisees and scribes, and just like I was saying, going back to the whole Maccabee parallel, now we read that certain Greeks among those who had come to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip and they said, we wish to see Jesus. Now I want us to turn, this is going to take a minute, but let's turn to John 12. John 12, verses 23. It was too long, I couldn't put it on the PowerPoint. But the passage is so rich because this is what happens when the Greeks come in. And I'm using that word Greek. You put in whatever you want to put in there. If there's a certain group of people you feel uncomfortable with, just imagine I'm saying their name instead of Greek, okay? What are you thinking? Liberals, yeah. Homosexuals, name them. We all have groups of people who are like, oh, not them. They couldn't come into our church. So I don't care. Whatever that label is, when I say Greeks, I want you to think of them. And this is what Jesus says about that comes to him. And he doesn't even answer. These Greeks come and they want to see Jesus. They're hungry for Jesus. Do you realize that non-believers want to see Jesus? They want to see Jesus. Nobody has a problem with Jesus. They have problems with Christians. I mean, Jesus is the guy that changes water into wine. Jesus is the person that heals people that are sick. Jesus is the guy that heals people from the dead. Nobody has a problem with Jesus. Go and read the books. Look at the internet. You don't have problems with Jesus out there for the most part. You had a couple, but they have problems with Christians. And here's the Greeks come to Jesus. What do they say? We want to see Jesus. And this is what Jesus answers in 23. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Christians, we need to die to self. Okay, when we stand on what we are doing or what we are, grain of wheat only produces as it dies. And our flesh needs to die, trust me. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I want you to remember, this is his response to the Greeks who want to see him. So it's kind of a funny response, but Jesus has got a point here. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Remember we sang that song. Help me to love those you love. Help me to go where you go. It's got to be more than just words that we sing. It's got to be more than a couple of words that we pray every once in a while. It really has to. What he says is, anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. I think Jesus is a lot of places by himself because the church is afraid to go there. Goes on, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came. Father, glorify your name. That's his response. He's scared. He's a human being about ready to die. He's talking about his death. He knows what's coming, and he's like, am I supposed to say, take me away from this? I mean, how many people would love that? I mean, I know missionaries. They've had to go out, and they're like, they don't want to go out into some of these areas. They don't want to go and witness to people in the inner city. They don't want to go and talk to this one particular person, but God's like, no, this is why I want you right now. In this place, to this person. So am I supposed to say, save me from this? And Jesus says, but it's for this very purpose that I came. And then you can just kind of hear the soul cry, Father, glorify your name. Let my life not be wasted. Glorify your name, Father. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said they had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but because for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by which death he would die. The people answered him and said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because they're getting this idea that they understand he's talking about crucifixion. Who is the Son of Man? And then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. You who walk in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. It's interesting because this is one of those issues in Christianity. Judgment and mercy. And if you read Zechariah, you're going to read that there's going to be judgment coming. And if you read at the same time, there's going to be nations coming. And you see the Maccabees, and you see the kings of Israel, and they come in, and they bring judgment upon the people. And they set things straight. Well, Jesus did the same thing. But he brought the judgment through his own body. He took the judgment so that people could then have the liberty and the freedom. And so he satisfies both at the same time. And he satisfies that judgment, and he satisfies that mercy, which is kind of cool. And we read that all nations are going to come to him because as he's lifted up, what does he say? I will draw all men to me. This is a promise. One of those verses that we as Christians should, sometimes God's going to call you to do something. Because, but if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples. And not only is he talking about the cross, which is the obvious one, but if you lift Jesus up in your life, you put Jesus first in your life, first in the decision of your timing, first in the decision of your spending, first in the decision of your affections, and you lift him up so he's always in first place, you know what he's going to do? He's going to draw people to himself. Because you're going to be that example. And then we end up with Mary anoints Jesus' head for burial. And the response of that is Judas Iscariot decides to go and sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver because he's all disgusted that Mary wasted this precious perfume. And Jesus is like, she's anointing me for burial. And then we get to the Last Supper. And this is obviously where Jesus talks and says, this is my body, this is my blood. And he's mirroring out that Passover meal. Prior to Passover, Jewish culture allowed for a pre-Seder. And so they were doing a pre-Seder meal. And so he mirrors out what's going to happen in the Passover. Palm Sunday is really, in my mind, really an awesome holiday because it talks so much about who Jesus as King really is. He's so much more than the king that wears a sword. He's so much more than any worldly king that you can ever imagine. He is a king of grace, of humility, and of love, of patience, of compassion, and yet of justice and mercy. And so he actually measures out the justice. He measures out the judgment, but at the same time, he does it humbly and meekly, and he wants to come in. And the thing that we always have to ask ourselves at the end of a Palm Sunday service is, will you allow him to come into your heart as this kind of king? Because sometimes we want that mighty king that's going to ride in with a sword coming out of his mouth, slaying our enemies, and we want to walk, you know, knock down all the enemies that are destroying our nation or whatever it is, or we try to bring Jesus into our politics or bring Jesus into whatever it is. But are you ready and prepared to accept Jesus as he presents himself? At the time when he comes into Jerusalem, people did not understand who Jesus really was. They didn't. They missed it. It's later on after he's glorified and he comes back and he talks to the disciples that John wrote, now we get it. We're blessed with hindsight. But the question I have to ask is, are we prepared to accept this kind of God? This kind of king? Because this is actually a scarier king. You don't get to vote this kind of king out. This kind of king is the kind of king that comes in meekly and humbly, and he loves, but he is expecting you to lay everything down for him. Because if you're not prepared to make it a triumphal entry of Jesus into your heart, then why invite him in? Just to add him to your resume? We're going to take a few minutes and be quiet and invite people to reflect on that. And we're going to go into communion right now. So, Father, I come before you one last time. And we ask, Lord, that you would seal your word that was spoken to all of us, Lord. And I thank you just for the many lessons that I've learned over the past week, Lord. Just how exciting it is to see how big a God you are. And, Lord, I wanted to say right now, you're welcome to my heart. You're welcome to my life, Lord Jesus. You're welcome to my family. And, Lord, I want you to be the God of this city. And I want you, Lord, to come in to these gates in our town, in our community. Lord, that you would have your way and establish your kingdom, that you would be the king that you are intended to be. And I pray, Father, that we as a people would love one another, that, Lord, we would love those that you love, and that we would reach out to the ones you want us to reach out. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you make us very aware of your voice, that it wouldn't be a mystery to hear the word of the Lord, but that, God, we would know what you're calling us to, and that we would say yes and amen. Father, that we would just obey quickly. And so I pray this morning that, Lord, as we close and enter into the final week, Lord, that you would use this week in each of our souls, that you would talk to each one of us, and that, Father, as we come back again next week to celebrate your resurrection, that we wouldn't forget what it cost you. In Jesus' name, amen.